Very, very grateful for the introduction from my boss. I will be replaying those words several times. You can count on that. Dr. Greenway is meeting with the seminary presidents at this minute. That's exactly what he should be doing, but I'm counting on Carla to tell him how grateful I am for this invitation. This is an important moment in my life, and for me to be standing before you talking about the church's ministry with the young, it's just important, and I'm thankful that the president recognized that and allowed me to stand here. Thrilled to have my wife and my son here, for my son to be healthy enough to be here. It's a great praise, and they are a joy to me this morning. And there are friends here from out of town. I can't believe people would go to that much trouble to be here. That too has touched something deep in me. I didn't bring a hanky, but I already think I'm probably going to need one. I love this school. I was actually moving around this school campus 9 months before I was born. That is the truth. I was born here while my dad was in seminary. Evidently, he was not writing papers every single night. I think my dad had a theme. He developed this theme, true love waits, but not forever. Later, I adapted that, but I think he was the first one that kind of figured all of that out. But I have loved this school literally from the time that I was born, and I will continue to love this school and am thrilled that moving forward, I get to continue investing in this school, being in the classroom. That's the joy of my life. Now, you know, Dr. Greenway talks all the time about our iconic dome. You need to know that the dome and I share some history. This actually is the truth. While I was being knit together in my mother's womb, the dome was under construction. Actually, it was a little bit of a race between me and the dome. And I want to announce to you that I won. I was born 10 days. I was born 10 days before the dome was dedicated. So students, the rest of your life, when somebody asks you, is Dr. Ross old? You can say, old? He's older than the dome. But then you quickly add, but he's young at heart. In fact, he's so young at heart that he would be wearing skinny jeans if it weren't for the adult diapers. You can explain that, and then they will understand exactly what it is that you're trying to say. If you would turn on your Bible and then turn in your Bible to Joshua 23, while you're turning, I want to just make a comment or two. We have all kinds of people here this morning. We have all kinds of people watching the video. But some of you have invested heavily in young people. And I just want to say something before we get into this message. I want to praise God for the investment of life that many of you have made in young people. Now, it is true that we're going to talk about some challenges in this message, but I don't want to get into that until I say some of you have made contributions to a young generation that will matter for all of eternity. There have been literally millions of young people that have come to know Christ. They've been transformed more into his image. They've been equipped. They've been sent out to love God supremely, to love others sacrificially, to make disciples locally and globally. That all has happened because people have invested in young people. Most of the adults, maybe I could say all of the adults that are making a difference for the kingdom today are the product of some church's ministry with young people. And that matters. I would not have anyone leaving this auditorium saying, well, the guy only had bad news. I wonder if the way I've invested my life matters. Absolutely. I know my situation is not common. I know that. But at my age, to say 51 years invested specifically in the direction of teenagers, that doesn't give me pause in the least. That ministry matters. And those of you that have been right at the core of those kinds of ministries, your life has mattered. Yes, we can give attention to the future, but your life has mattered to this date. With a young generation, though, right now, we really are facing a fork in the road. Things can go one of two ways, at least from my perspective. That is similar to another time in the nation of Israel when they were facing a fork in the road. And I want to show you some parallels. So now if you will turn to Joshua 23, we'll begin at verse 1. A long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and said to them, "I am now old and well advanced in years. And you have seen all that the Lord your God has done for all these nations for your sake, for it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off from the Jordan to the Great Sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very strong to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you or make mention of the names of their gods or swear by them or serve them or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God just as you have done to this day." Now skip down to verse 14. "And now I'm about to go the way of all the earth. I'm about to die. You know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed." Here we go. Here's the other fork in the road. "But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised you concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you. If you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given you." Okay, now for the rest of the story. Flip over to Judges 2. Judges 2, we're picking up exactly the same story. Judges 2, we're going to begin at verse 7. "And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who had outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnah-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work he had done for Israel." You see, one generation did not pass on the faith. What was the result? "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hands of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. One generation didn't tell the next generation, and that was the result. And I would say, if we're going to say the nation of Israel was in terrible distress, in lots of ways, the U.S. church is in distress. And I'm not telling you anything you don't know. You people read, you keep up, you see the headlines. Just think about the headlines that you've seen on your screens lately. Southern Baptists see biggest drop in 100 years. 51% of churchgoers don't know the Great Commission. Almost 70% of born-again Christians say Jesus Christ isn't the only way to God. In the U.S., the decline of Christianity continues at a rapid pace. Most self-proclaimed Christians don't practice faith. Americans are increasingly shedding their religious affiliations. Only half of kids raised Southern Baptist stay Southern Baptist. And on it goes. Reggie McNeil, all the way back in 2003, he saw this day coming. He wrote a book called This Present Future. Here's a direct quote. "The current church culture in North America is on life support. It is living off the work, money, and energy of previous generations from a previous world order. The plug will be pulled either when the money runs out." 80% of money given to congregations comes from people aged 55 and older, "or when the remaining three-fourths of a generation who are institutional loyalists die off." And I want to say to you, just as he saw coming, that day is about here. All of you know that about half of any church youth group walks away from the church and often from the faith after high school. I think everyone knows that. What you may not realize is that is not just a phenomenon that happens to the high school graduates. That exodus actually begins at age 16. But the fact that a half eventually leave, even that is not the whole story. Okay, 50% gone, 40% of that church youth group stay around the church. They do attend some, but they are mostly pew sitters. They show little transformation, and they make almost no impact for the kingdom of God. Mark Matlock, David Kinnaman, Christian Smith, all this research is kind of coming together. The figure everyone is hitting on, about 10% of any church youth group would fit the definition of what you and I would consider a disciple. And I'm not talking about a high bar. I'm talking about just the basics of the Christian life. That would be about 10% of the youth group. Typical youth group of 30, that's 3 students. When I check that out with youth pastors, many of them will think through names and they will say, "Doc, you're pretty close with that figure." The churches in Western Europe were in this same situation, let's say 10 or 15 years ago. Nobody sounded the alarm. They just kept doing what they were doing. Those of you that travel know exactly what I'm talking about. You go into those grand church auditoriums in Western Europe today on a Sunday morning, and what you find is a little group of senior adults right down the front, and they're all waiting to go to heaven, and then that's going to become a coffee shop or something else. That is exactly what is happening by a part of the culture that's just a little bit ahead of us. Now, I want to say clearly, the church of Jesus Christ will survive. The Big C Church will continue until Christ returns. The history of the church testifies to Jesus' promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. You all know that. But individual churches and even denominations are at risk if you can't reach and keep your own kids. I want to be clear. The teenagers in 2021 can be reached. They can be discipled. They can be equipped and sent out for the kingdom of God. There is no mysterious force going on in the world today that would make those things important. In fact, the researchers, again, are all beginning to kind of converge on a theme together. I'm talking about Josh Packard, Kara Powell, David Kinnaman, Christian Smith, many others. They're all kind of saying the same thing. They are saying teenagers will grant leadership. Teenagers will grant what we're now calling relational authority to particular adults if adults have those characteristics. Do you know what causes a teenager to make an adult an important adult to them? Five characteristics. First, those adults listen carefully to a teenager. James 1:19, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to anger, slow to speak. Teenagers are impressed when some busy adult will stand perfectly still and listen to them. Second, when the adult is transparent about their own lives, when they're transparent about their own lives, 1 Thessalonians 2:8, be affectionately desirous of you, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Adults who pretend to be transparent are not important to teenagers. But those who are transparent, the teenagers grant them relational authority. Third, they show genuine concern, genuine concern. Matthew 22:39, and a second commandment is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Those of you that work with teenagers would agree with me, teenagers are amazingly skilled at detecting who actually cares about them. Fourth, they have integrity. Integrity. 1 Peter 1:15, as he who called you is holy, so you also in all your conduct be holy. Today, would you agree with me? An adult with integrity today is rare. But when teenagers run across someone who lives with personal integrity, they grant authority to that adult. Number five, and finally, they have expertise regarding the Bible. 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Teenagers grant relational authority to adults who know what they're talking about, especially the word of God. Listen to me. An adult who loves Jesus, lives a life of integrity, has a relationship marked by warmth, care, and listening, and has the power of God through his word, salvation, discipleship, and sending out will occur. The problem is those things are not happening often enough right now. Joshua said, hey, Israel, there's a fork in the road. And I want to say to you this morning, there's a fork in the road. Actually, there may be four of them. Fork number one. Here's the choice. More gospel conversations inside the church buildings are more gospel conversations in the community. Gospel conversations that are locked inside the buildings are gospel conversations that are taking place out where the lost people are. I know it's kind of hard to memorize numbers when you're just hearing them, but try. 1972, a year I'll tell you more about later, 1972, we had 25 million teenagers. Today, we have 25 million teenagers. So the numbers are the same. But since 1972 to today, we have dropped from 137,000 teenagers being baptized every year to 57,000. In other words, we have dropped by more than half. Not half, we've dropped by more than half, even though the number of teenagers is the same. Does anybody think that might be kind of important? Just based on my travels, I'm out in the churches continually. I would say We do have leaders that are presenting the gospel inside the church building. I see it all the time. Wednesday night, other times, I think somebody stands up and says, here's how to give your life to Jesus. But here's the problem. Evangelizing a few lost teenagers who happen to make their way inside the building, it is too slow. If our way of evangelizing is just sharing the gospel with the people who happen to walk in, most of this generation are going to spend their eternity in torment. Now, I'm going to say something pretty direct. Senior pastors, discipleship pastors, age group pastors, you cannot send your people to have gospel conversations outside the church. You can't. You can only lead them. Now, I'm going to say something that this is just a secret that we don't all talk about out loud. Some of you here this morning, others of you watching by video would say, I'm a pastor of some kind, I'm a leader of some kind, but to be perfectly frank, I have always been frightened about sharing my faith outside the church. It's awkward for me, I just never have really done that, and so you've just made a very quiet, a very personal decision, I'm not going to do that, but I am going to be faithful to try to share the gospel inside our buildings. The fate of millions of young people hangs in the balance. It could very well be that one of you needs to walk into the office of another pastor or leader, probably shut the door, and just say, I'm going to be honest with you. I am not having conversations about my faith out there. It's awkward for me. I never have understood how to do that, but I have got to get over this hump. Could we just be accountable with each other? Could we just right now agree on a day and an hour that we're going to go out together? Could we just say every week, if it's teenagers, you could say Thursday at 3:45, we're just going to go. Knock on doors, go to where teenagers are, whatever the plan is, but we're going to go together. And when I finally get comfortable having conversations about my faith, when I finally have stories to tell my people, when they finally are able to see joy in my life over that, I believe they will then follow me to do the same thing. Here's the deal. If the pastors and leaders are not going first, if they are not taking the gospel out there where the teenagers are, no program at church is ever going to make up the difference. Will not happen. Fork number two. Here's the choice. Parents on the fringe or at the center of spiritual leadership. Now, I want to admit to you, we have made some progress related to seeing parents as spiritual leaders. We have. But really where we are right now is we do have pastors and leaders who are at least speaking to the issue. I do hear people in the pulpit that will even say, our church champions parents as the primary spiritual leaders of their children. I do hear that. What we're not doing is coming behind that with an actual plan. We don't have a strategy. I don't mean to be overly critical, but I want you just to take the church you're most familiar with. Where in your church are parents in a room and somebody is demonstrating, this is how you spiritually lead in your home with the children that are the ages of you. Where is that happening in your church? Where parents are specifically being shown what they can do at home to spiritually lead. The philosophy is great, but we've got to do something to show parents how to do this. Why? Why show them? Because the parents today did not have parents who were exercising those spiritual practices when they were growing up. We now have a second generation here, and those parents have never seen it. So to scream at them from the pulpit is not enough. You have to show them what it looks like to sit on their couch with Bibles open and have a conversation about faith. Now, I know I'm speaking to some very young adults here in a seminary context. And some of you might be saying, okay, Doc, are you expecting me to go into a church stand in front of parents twice my age, shake a bony finger in their face, and tell them what they're supposed to be doing. Okay, you don't have to be the content expert. You can be the pastor or the leader who is the brains behind this. You can be the one that is designing events, creating events, probably bringing in various people, maybe older people from your congregation, maybe people from outside. The parents will love you because they will recognize that you were the one that made all of this happen, even though you don't necessarily set yourself up to be the expert. Fork number three. Here's the choice. Discipling teenagers mostly through programs or in life-on-life relationships. The culture is collapsing. Everybody agree on that? We have never had a greater need for high school graduates that think like Jesus and who act like Jesus. Let me make it more clear than I made it before. When you have an adult who loves Christ supremely, and you teach that adult how to form a heart connection, a connection between my heart and the heart of a teenager, when that adult who is a genuine follower of Christ develops a warm and close relationship with a young person, then you have a conduit through which the power of God's word can travel. It's the conduit that completes the plan. It is a relationship. This is not a program. This is a relationship. Now, you can have teenagers and adults in a room at a particular hour and call that a program if you want to, but it is not the program that's turning that teenager into the image of Christ. It is a relationship with a God-fearing adult leader that makes that possible. But heart connections take time. Adults have busy responsibilities. They have their own families in many cases. They got to earn a living. There is a finite amount of time that an adult can invest in relationships. Because of that, I think most adults can invest in about three relationships of that depth and quality. Because of that, what intensive discipleship looks like for me is one or maybe two adults, one or two adults, investing deeply in about three teenagers in an accountable discipleship relationship, probably meeting at least a week and sharing some of life together outside of that group time. I think that's not happening in hardly any places. And I have a pretty good hunch. Real discipleship is not going to be apparent in a young generation until we are bringing young people into those very intensive, highly accountable, and grace-filled relationships and intensely preparing young people to go live for Christ in a broken world. That kind of discipleship takes motivation on the part of the teenager. That teenager has to be motivated to be a disciple of Christ. So this is not a y'all come. This isn't we're going to play touch football and then you have to come inside for a little lesson. This isn't that. You are bringing together the teenagers that have made an intentional, careful decision to be a disciple of Jesus. You put them in those highly accountable relationships, and then we get young people at 18 that can go change the world. Fork number four. Number four. Here's the choice. Teenagers mostly stay in a silo, or they become integral participants in the full life of the church. Let me just give you a thought question. What if, let's just say Young Life's a fine group. What if a Young Life organization in your community came to you and said, we would like to use your church facility for our weekly meeting. Maybe we'll give you a little bit for utilities. Well, I think that would be a fine thing to do. You know, if it doesn't create a problem, I would say to the Young Life group, well, sure, you can have room C. Well, what if they say, occasionally, could we use the fellowship hall, you know, snack? Oh, sure, make your pizza. What if occasionally they have a special, I don't know, Sunday, weekend, whatever, and they ask, can we come to your service and sit together? And you say, well, sure, of course, come. Okay, that Young Life group that uses your facility, how different is that from the student ministries of most churches. It's a group of young people that function mostly on their own, mostly in their own room. Even on Sunday, are this group. Do you really think that's the best way to change the world? That is a 1950s style of youth ministry. Actually, we created youth ministry that looked like that in the 50s because we were jealous of the parachurch organizations that were bursting at the seams, and we just decided to bring that concept inside the church. Teenagers today often will speak, "I love my youth group, I love my youth group." You know what they're not saying? "I love my church." When they're 18, they don't have their youth group, and if that is their only affection, what is there to hold on to? My boss knows this is true. I really considered putting a coffin right here. I really did. I was going to have a coffin here. I knew it would catch everybody's attention, and I was going to have this little ceremony where we declared that 1950s approach to youth ministry to be deceased. I found out it's actually complicated to borrow a coffin. And I was afraid it would leave you feeling grave, you know, so I just decided, okay, we're not going to have a coffin, but I'm going to ask you to use your imagination. What if we did have a coffin? What if we, as a church family, seminary family, what if we could just say, you know, God bless all that was done in the past, but that needs to go away. We need kids to actually be the church today. Now, you need to hear me say this. I believe in age-specific ministry. I'm going to repeat that. I believe in age-specific ministry. Some of the time, the best Bible teaching you can do, some of the time, the best mission work you can do, you're doing with teenagers because it's unique to them. It's very much focused on their world. That is superb ministry. I would not do one thing to take away from the church's responsibility and necessity of bringing teenagers or children together at particular times for a particular purpose. That's great. It's the balance that is off. It's the balance. Much more, we need to be building around every teenager a whole web of relationships with significant adults. They need to have many adults speaking into their lives, investing them, hugging them around the neck when they walk into the church. It's the balance. We need teenagers many more times doing the ministry of the church side by side with adults. Why on earth would we only have adult mission projects and teenage mission projects when they could be doing that hand in hand? Not only extending the ministry of the church, but building wonderful relationships between the generations. Okay, I happen to think those forks in the road are important. But I want to say to you, I think there's an issue that even transcends those forks in the road. It is the issue of discipling the adult church. Listen to me. The limp faith of teenagers is not because the adult church has failed to pass on its faith, but because it has successfully passed on its limp faith. Kenda Dean is a student ministry professor at Princeton. We would probably not agree on a lot of things, but this is the most profound thing she has ever said. Watch. Since the religious and spiritual choices of American teenagers echo with astonishing clarity the religious and spiritual choices of the adults who love them, lackadaisical faith is not the young people's issue, but ours. In another place, Kenda Dean and Christian Smith say, and they're speaking to adults, who you are is what you get. We need to spiritually transform adults. The newest research from Christian Smith, this is brand new. He has discovered that church parents only look to the church for two things related to their kids. Church parents are only looking to the church for two things. Show their kids how to be successful in life and keep their kids moral. And that is it. Does it sound like to you parents need to be discipled? Teachers and mentors with teenagers need to be discipled. Right now, just think in your church, do you ever hear a call for those who are involved in preschool, grade school, or teenage ministry? Do you ever hear of a call for those workers to be deeply discipled themselves? How can any leader take young people places spiritually that they have never been? The congregation itself must be discipled. Your church, for example, has some precious senior saints. They're probably faithful. They're probably moral. I say praise God. But here's the question. They carry the aroma of White Shoulders and Old Spice, but do they carry the aroma of Jesus? When those senior saints speak to children about Jesus, are their eyes dancing or not? Sunday morning Bible study, morning worship, preaching, absolutely essential. It's like oxygen and food. But those two things alone are not adequate. Something is still missing. And you know what's missing? Intentional discipleship. That's the water. And I would say to those of you in all kinds of church ministry, somebody needs to be in staff meeting every week being an advocate for actually discipling the adults of the church. What we've been doing 50 or 60 years. Does anybody think most of the adults in the church are highly transformed people? Insanity says, let's keep doing what we've been doing and hope for a different result. Why don't some of you create churches that do things dramatically differently? If you're going to go plant churches, you need to leave here knowing how to disciple people. If you're going to revitalize churches, you need to leave here knowing how to disciple people. Students, you need to look at your degree plan. You do not need to leave this place until you have been in classes where you are being carefully trained how to disciple the adults and the age groups of the church. One final question. Out of all this that I've been talking about this morning, actually dramatic changes, what about the student pastor? Does a student pastor fit in a world where kids are being pulled more into the mainstream life of the church? Absolutely. As we enter, hopefully the coffin goes away, hopefully in a new era, we need a student pastor even more than before, and we're going to need a student pastor to do some different things. Who's going to mobilize the student group and the entire church to introduce many more teenagers to Jesus? Who's going to lead teenagers to be the church today? Who's going to build around every teenager a web of relationships with the congregation? Who will guide every teenager to find places of service with the adults? Who will be the most passionate to see parents spiritually awakened and then leading at home? Who will lead the teenagers to open their hearts to the parents? You see, all these things that we're talking about needs a leader. I wasn't planning on saying this, but that kind of leader is a very special leader. It is different from a person with a whistle around his neck and a pizza in his hand, and churches ought to be funding that position differently because that is a different kind of pastor that we're talking about calling. But what about age-specific ministry? I already said it's going to be important moving forward, and it will. Who's going to do these things? Who will help the spiritual orphans find a place in the student group in the church? Who will preach and teach scripture uniquely to teenagers? Who will call out, disciple, and equip volunteers to serve in student ministry? Who will create a new discipleship strategy for those teenagers who want to follow Jesus? Who will ensure every teenager is involved in missions locally and globally? Who will offer pastoral ministry to teenagers in crisis? Who will craft joyful events to solidify relationships? All of those things begin with a godly student pastor. And I think that person is going to be more valuable to the church in the days to come. Now, it is true that those starting out in student ministry are going to need a new kind of training. They cannot start out just reproducing the youth ministry they grew up in. That's old and gone. And even the established youth ministers are going to have to retool for a whole new era of youth ministry. That's why it is amazing to me that there are so many schools stepping completely away from any specific training in student ministry. If I could paraphrase Joshua 24:15, I would say, as for me and my school, we are going to train the student pastors. And I am committed to that for years more into the future. So what does the future hold? If we really pray for God's direction in these changes, if we really pray for the Spirit to descend on student ministry in a new way, picture that bun coming out of the oven at Cinnabon, and picture somebody putting the glaze on top, and then you watch that glaze drizzle into that bun. If prayer saturates our ministries with students, are you willing to pray for a new day? Let me just ask you, do you have enough faith? Do you have enough faith to envision a historic harvest of teenage Christ followers? Can you see it? What if the pastors really do get out in the community and lead teenagers to Christ, and because they're doing that, what if the rest of the congregation follows them? What if our baptistries are full of new converts all the time? What if that graph of baptisms that's been falling for 50 years turns in a new direction on your watch? Can you envision teenagers who become lifetime disciples of Jesus? Can you picture teenagers that graduate and go to Wall Street, Washington, D.C., Hollywood, Silicon Valley, Main Street to be salt and light, literally changing the culture? Can you envision teenagers and collegians who complete the Great Commission? Did you hear me? In our day, young people could backpack the gospel into the last unreached pocket groups. Not in some distant century, we could watch the completion of that part of the Great Commission in our day. Can you envision revival and awakening in our day? Now, some of you know, First Great Awakening, Second Great Awakening, Global Awakening. We know young people were right in the middle of all of those, but that's hard for us to envision. What about the Jesus movement? I saw that. Because I'm as old as the dome, I saw that. The year I became a youth pastor was the same year of the Woodstock Music Festival. It was a dark time. It was as if an entire younger generation just sort of held up a fist to God. But did you know, in only 1 year after Woodstock, the Holy Spirit of God brought hundreds of thousands of young people to salvation, including the hippies. The hippies left those communes, fell in love with Jesus, filled Christian coffee houses, transformed much of the church. I saw this with my own eyes. It was in my youth group that even squeaky clean Baptist kids were being revived for the glory of Christ. That was, get this, almost exactly 50 years ago. Do you think maybe it is time for the church to wake up to the glory of Jesus? Do you think teenagers and parents and volunteers and pastors could begin to see Jesus on the throne of heaven and worship him as he really is, King of kings and Lord of lords? I saw a Jesus movement. I'm ready for a King Jesus movement. Could it come in our day? Could it come in our day? Historic harvest, lifetime discipleship, completed Great Commission, sails up for revival. Can you see it? Can you see it? Would you pray with me to that end? Holy Spirit of God, come. Yes, we love the young people, but actually that's not our primary focus. Our primary focus is you, mighty King. Father, we're so diverse in this auditorium. We have so many different roles, but I'm praying at this very moment you would reveal to each person here what his or her place is in leading a young generation to come alive for the glory of God. To this end, we pray in your name. Amen.